The title of my message this evening is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the 26th of a series on the life of Jesus. As the Son of God and Mary, with his 11 faithful compatriots, climbed Mount Olivet, they could see the silhouette of the mountain and its olive and cypress trees against the pale moon, their green crowns nodding as in pious motion in the cool breeze of the night. At the brow of the hill, the rabbi led his followers on the familiar narrow path leading to the Garden of the Oil Presses, for that is what the name Gethsemane means. The smell of overripe figs that lay on the ground, mashed open by sandals, entered their nostrils as they made their way into the groves of olive, date, fig, and cypress trees. The flowers had closed up their petal doors for the night, but God's Son had long night yet to go. The rabbi and his 11 trod upon the dark blue-black shadows which the silvery moon cast upon the way. Looking up to his Father's heaven, the last Adam saw the edges of each dark tree painted with the same silver as God's moon, and he was cognizant that he stood before the Almighty Elohim, Creator of heaven and earth. Behind him, the close group disciples walked the dark alley of cypresses in silence, thinking that the olive trees seemed to stretch their hands out and up mournfully before their Maker on this foreboding night. When they came to the overlook of Gethsemane toward the fateful city, they heard from afar the dying echo of the trumpet peal which issued from the temple walls, announcing the second watch and the changing of the guard. Coming to a clearing of grass where a number of large boulders made seats, the Anointed One told his disciples to sit and wait for him. Then he motioned for his inner circle to follow him, and he took the privileged three that had seen him transfigured on Mount Hermon onward a short distance. The neglected eight took off their sandals to rest their feet, and fitting the cool green grass under their feet, they laid themselves down on the grass carpet, pulled the cloaks tight about them, and relaxed, letting their worries and senses grow dim, and soon they fell into a deep sleep. Jesus stopped in another clearing in the mountain arboretum and looked up at a great vault of heaven. The three most loved stood watching. They detected the familiar aroma of olives pressed out, and breaking the brooding silence of the garden, bathed with light under the sheen of the lights of heaven, the foster son of Joseph, the woodworker, said heavily, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch and pray. Also pray that you will not enter into temptation. I'm going on to press alone, for I am deeply grieved and vexed in my soul." And Jesus disappeared from them, passing through the orchards, past flowers, not even bothering to sweep insects off his sweaty brow. And sinking to his knees in great sorrow, he began to be amazed at the darkness pressing in on him. And he was stunned by the power of Satan. And he began to feel his hitherto unbroken fellowship in the Spirit with his eternal Father growing dim. He was now feeling far away from his Father's home. Revelation was fading. The light was going out. God was letting his darling Son lose the revelation of his resurrection, so he could make the choice of a proper Isaac without knowledge of the future. God put his loving, all-wise hand over his son's all-seeing eyes and veiled even the written scriptures concerning his future from him. The host of heaven obediently stepped aside and let the fallen cherub of God, Lucifer, now step into the garden with God's obedient son. And Gethsemane became a stadium with its bleachers filled with invisible spirit beings from both spheres. And there in the arena of fruit trees and flowers, olives were not pressed out, but rather the very soul and spirit of the only man justified by the law. Falling prostrate on his face, Jesus entered into an agony worse than death, for here he must decide the fate of the entire world and himself. The issue was clear to him. The choice was his. There was no coercion. Shall he give himself as God's ransom coin to release Adam's mortgaged generations and never see his father again? never feel His love and presence, never be one with Him again, never hear the angels sing? Shall he instead become guilty for Adam and Eve's sin and their disobedient seed who could only hope for a Messiah that would pay the ransom for them? Shall he suffer their penalty in the eternal lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever with rebellious Lucifer and his demonic horde? Or shall he take his privilege and call for the angelic host of heaven to drive back the princely powers of wickedness in high places and ascend to his loving heavenly Father, who would not scold him, blame him, or say one word to him about his choice, but only love him forever? He was not responsible for the sins of others. His own life had been a model of obedience. If he forfeited his eternal life, he would have to lay it down of his own accord. And yet he knew his Father's will. He knew the fate of the 11 lay on his choice. Should he send them to glory and himself be damned? Shall the righteous suffer in hell and the sinners go free? And yet, could he offer less than Moses, who volunteered to let God blot his name out of the book of life to save Israel and his generation? It was all too much for his mind. The anguish of losing the glory of heaven and God was too much. Yet the agony of losing his disciples and all Israel and the prophets and patriarchs of old to hell fire was too much too. And the agony of disappointing his Father was too much. And the great dragon spirit bore down on the lowly son of Mary with all his might, squeezing his soul like a vice and bombarding his mind with a constant staccato of suggestions, objections, counter-objections, defensive phrases, smooth words of feigned praise, laughter and mockery and disdain, doubts, fears, terrors, despair, agonies, and confusion, while he wooed the spirit of the Christ with lying promises and stormed his emotions with full force energy, making his solar plexus burn, his bowels cramp, and his head split with pain and fever. Great drops of sweat ran down his head and soaked his robe as insects buzzed overhead. And the little babe born in the manger, raised in the hills of Nazareth, now grown to manhood, prayed that the hour would pass from him so he would have to make no such choice. For what choice is it, whether to have your mother or your father murdered, or whether to cut off your right or your left leg, or whether to throw away eternal life so others can enjoy it, or enjoy eternal life and let those that are failures suffer forever in Gehenna? But the hour would not pass. He did not have to sink into the pit, but someone must, for someone has sinned against the great judge, and God's Son must make a choice. That is all God required of him, a choice. What will it be? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup of bitterness pass from me. Jesus cried with strong cryings and tears, begging to be saved, and all the world too that loved God, weak or no, for with God all things are possible. But God would not answer him, for it was not possible within his salvation grid for man that the unchangeable, all-knowing God had set. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine, Jesus cried out to the old serpent's mixed pleasure and terror, for he was drooling to see Jesus become responsible for the sins of every man and be horribly punished forever by the same sovereign God that threw him and his angels out of heaven. It would ease the terror of his own damnation to watch God's heart hurt by losing his only begotten Son, and for Satan to see the Son of God punished forever by his own Father in heaven. But he greatly feared losing the rest of God's sinning sons who made obedient sacrifice to God, and he feared ever letting God have his way. Jesus felt devastated. Were his friends praying for him? No angels came to his rescue. He needed help. He arose and went to see, for now his God was telling him nothing. He was alone with the devil. He had defeated him in the wilderness, but there he had only to forego becoming in charge of the world system and of proving his sonship with power in the temple and of saving his fast and wasted physical body with miracle bread. No such choice as what he now feared lay before him then. Truly, this was the devil's more opportune season that the old serpent had longed for. So the ark of God arose from off his knees, and he shuffled the leaves of the garden back to his faithful three, only to find them dead to the world in sleep. awful pangs of loneliness and rejection swept over his soul. And he woke them tenderly and asked if they could not help him out in his anguish by praying with him on this awful night, just 1 hour. He can hardly believe that on such an occasion they would let him down. 3 startled, ashamed, sleepy eyes looked into the burning coals of fire in the head of the teacher. And they saw by the light of heaven tears flooding his big brown eyes, coursing down his face and mingling with his sweat on this cool evening. Apologizing, they indeed promised to exercise a rigid prayer vigil in his behalf in this hour of need. And the rabbi warned them that their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. Therefore, they must shake sleep vigorously. And again the tempter went made off through the bushes to his arena, about a stone's throw off. And letting himself fall upon a large limestone rock jutting out of the earth, he prayed the more earnestly. And the angels of heaven looked on anxiously, and the great God of heaven and earth looked on, foreknowing all things. And the devil and his henchmen spirits looked on in glee and drooled with delight at such a sight. Torrents of moonlight fell upon the wet hair and shoulders of the Nazarene, bathing him in the light of the old covenant that justified his walk on planet earth. Sweet incense from the garden refuted and masked and vied with the odor of sweat of bodily poisons oozing out of the pores of God's faithful servant, as he again asked God if he would make an alternate way for his always obedient son. And he again said, "Father, this is all important to me, but nonetheless, I will do what you want as always." But the temptation could not be over till he accepted a choice of the 2 horrible alternates. Alone, except for the devil, the greater Jacob wrestled with El, but prevailed not with him, for God was silent in heaven. His decision stood, and being in an agony, his sweat glands now strove to produce more of the body's cooling agent. But being dried out, the sweat became viscous and fell thick upon the ground like blood. He could not endure the emotional pain, spiritual anguish, and torment by the wicked one. "Help me, Father!" he cried out. And God, having allowed his beloved son to stand all that he could possibly bear, sent a very powerful angel of strength in Jesus. And such a ministering spirit entered the arena with fallen Lucifer, once highest in heaven except for God. And God did not remove or hinder that crooked liar, but now Jesus felt waves of faith, trust, and strength pour from the angel into him. And his groans gave way to pleasant signs of relief. And the angel loved strengthening this poor human. This was his favorite assignment ever. He poured feelings of encouragement into God's champion son. But he had his limitations set by God, and he engaged in a fierce battle with the devil to out-input the man of Galilee, who was receiving both bitter and sweet water into his fountain. And Satan was not allowed by the Almighty to attack the angel, only Jesus, and even then only with lies and emotions, not with sickness or death. Feeling better, but very weary and sorely pressed, and feeling far from his father's arms of love, he made his decision, and he arose and retraced his steps back to his disciples, his adrenaline spent. Never had he felt so weary. And breaking to the clearing, his heart sank. There they were, all curled up, fast asleep, without a care in the world. His loved ones were keeping no vigil with him. These were his shock troops, his rangers, his elite green berets, and they who had followed him all over the map of Palestine would not follow him in prayer. They had reached the limits of their endurance so quickly. They had deserted him spiritually before deserting him bodily. How could they ever be apostles? They couldn't. That's why he prayed for another comforter in his absence to guide them and be their strength, for they would receive power when the Holy Ghost came upon them. They were not men enough to grant him his last favor, which he asked, when they had received so many from him. In return for his love, his soul, his promise, his very life, he had only asked one small favor, 1 hour's prayer for him in his hour of agony, in his contest with the prince and power of the air. And he was denied his request, although it was faithfully promised. He was struggling for the sleeper's eternal life, and they wouldn't give him an hour of their life. He who gave all received nothing. During the night time of his soul, every prayer of his was denied. Had their prayers come through for him, would he have had to drink the bitter dregs of the cup of eternal and physical death? Would these two or three, yea, four gathered together, make a difference in God's willingness to answer if they had unity in prayer? The first century Adam did not know. And what an agony to wonder if their prayers might have saved his eternal life. But alas, they would not fight sleep. Then Jesus awoke them, and they hid their eyes with their hands to ward off even the dim light of the moon and stars. He looked at their sleepy faces and said with grief, "Are you sleeping even now and taking your rest in such a perilous hour as this? It is enough. The end has come. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Lo, my betrayer is at hand." This he said, having been put back into contact with his heavenly Father. He, having ended the contest, sending the spirit of darkness back into the darkness, after the Son of Man became obedient to the death of the cross, by choice, saying, "Father, I have made my decision. Your will be done. I will surrender my eternal soul and spirit so you may have myriads of sons for your pleasure, and that they might not have to endure what I must enter into eternally. Father, never would I have chosen against your will. You know that. But I had hoped that you could do the impossible and change your plan and ground rules and make an exception for me and create a byway. I was unsure of the options. But Father, you know all things. Surely you have decreed what is best for you. That's all that matters, Father. For I love you so much that I will give my all for your increase of love and happiness. I have been sorely tempted to look into the future by calling forth the power of deity within me at my option. And this would not be robbery, seizing what only belonged to God. But Father, I knew it wasn't your will. I have prayed to be allowed to be crucified for the world. That I will gladly endure. No torture of body is too much. But I have earnestly prayed that you might resurrect me from out of death. But Father, now I leave all that matters up to you. I know you love me. I have done your will and have finished my job. Amen. To God be all the glory." And at these words, the angels of heaven sang and danced for joy. For it was the Father's will to bruise his Son in this way. And his will was theirs too. They would not look at and judge the matter of the human Son of God going to perdition. That was God's business. He is the creator of humans and angels. He can therefore do what he wills with them. From a distance came the echo of marching feet drawing closer. A rhythm, heavy and interspersed with the sound of armor. Closer and closer it came. And 11 huddled closer to the Messiah in fear, cocking their head to hear the better, breathing silently so as not to be heard. The 8 disciples sleeping near the entrance to Gethsemane awoke at the tremor of the ground and the vibrations against their eardrums. With alarm, they whispered, "Come, let us run and tell our master." And they hurried, their sleep having been put to flight, running silently and quickly through the familiar moonlit trails to the 4 men in the clearing. Peter put his finger up to his mouth, warning them not to speak, and he nodded his head, acknowledging that they 4 had heard them coming also. All eyes faced the entrance of Gethsemane, which was hidden from view. But now the light of lamps burst into view through the foliage. Matthew gasped silently and put his hand upon his heart. Nathanael moved closer behind Jesus. Jesus stood relaxed, as always, but this time in resignation. The others were tense. They waited for the leader's signal, but he gave none. Onward came the marching feet. They had come at night, covertly, and they had found the private place of prayer of Jesus and his band of men. Through the trees of the garden, lanterns lit up the bodies and faces of men, bearded and unbearded, armored and unarmored. With swords and with clubs they appeared, the tramp of a great crowd seeking one man among 11. Thinning out into narrow file along the trail that led into the garden, winding between the shrubbery, flowers, and trees, toward 11 frightened men standing in a clearing they came, as the hearts of the disciples pounded rapidly. One stood in their midst, prayed up. The others were merely slept up. Suddenly, the several hundred lamps stopped, and one single lamp came on through the darkness. By the moon of heaven and the lamp of earth, the figure could be seen to be a Jew. And as he drew on nearer, Judas Iscariot. For he knew the secret place, for Jesus had often resorted here with his 12 disciples. But now the dropout came possessed of a spirit that made him bold and cold of soul. The spirit within had a wonderful idea. Betray your master with a mockery of kisses. And so the willing puppet, beguiled and hypnotized by the arch deceiver, had told the Jewish officers, "Watch me." He whom I kiss, he is the one ye seek. Bind him fast and lead him away. Now Judas could have just pointed to Jesus and said, that one, there he is. And a band of 20 armed men, yea, one man, would have been more than sufficient. But it did not seem so in their eyes. The chief priests saw the Galilean as a miracle worker, with the spirit and power of Beelzebub in him, a dangerous man who raged with a scourge, whipping the sellers out of the court of the Gentiles unopposed. All are fearful of his powerful personage. A man possessed who is more than a man. We must approach him cautiously with armed Roman soldiers who are not superstitious of messiahs and Jewish prophets. Men with swords and spears, for who knows what power he will conjure up, the high priest had said. Judas saw him as a prophet of God, with power from God. But had not the prophets of God of old been slain? Yes, but they also did exploits. Jesus had always escaped before from men holding rocks. Iron weapons, trained soldiery, and force might be needed to offset this advantage of this tricky one. The devil saw him as God's son, a human being capable of bleeding and dying, a man who could die, not a spirit. But as the Son of God, he had God's knowledge, wisdom, cunning, and available power. The larger the force of men against him, the larger force of demon spirits against him. And in these alone, Satan trusted. The Roman Chiliarch saw him as an unknown Jewish prophet, a man probably more myth than reality. Yet he was some sort of magician, and allegedly a man with the power of the gods in him. If Rome had their heroes deified after death, so might the Jews have their gods come down to them, both good and bad, but subject to the sword in spite of their wizardry. This officer, over 10 captains, each of whom commanded 100 men, decided this strategy. This band, surprised at night in the woods, might scatter in all directions. Not knowing which of the lookalikes was the prophet, they would have to chase them all at night through the arboretum. A large force of men was necessary to prevent them from hiding or from lying still until the soldiers passed them and then escaping through the net of men in the dark. The further they had to chase them, the more men they needed. These 12 men knew the trails. They, the Romans, and the Jewish compatriots did not. And if the prophet exercised wizardry, they might need many men to overcome his supernatural strength. Kissing was an important part of the strategy here, for they did not want to spook the small band. Let me go on alone, Judas had said. This man loves me and will not fight me or be afraid of me. Stay back till I reach him. He's not one to panic. He will want to see what I want. I will come as a friend, will throw my arms about his neck and hold him tight and begin kissing him. I will continue kissing him on each side of his neck. This will give you time to close in. The others may run, but he will be held fast by me. He can't disappear mysteriously and slip through the mist as he has done twice before if I keep in physical contact with him. He's not a fighter. He's a man of peace. So you'll have time to close in on him and surround him. Move quickly and secure him with many chains, for he's exceedingly wise. Hail, Rabbi! And the traitor moved into the circle of his naive companions, and all stood and watched him in awe. Jesus had sent him away on some urgent business at the Passover, and he returns at night with a crowd of armed men. What is this? Jesus looked at his friend and saw a pitiful man and felt deep sorrow for him. Their eyes met, and Judas walked on, strengthened by a powerful force within. Friend, for what purpose have you come? Said the one who knew all things. But Judas ignored the question and smiled hypocritically as he covered the few remaining steps to the rabbi. And he flung his arms about the neck of his teacher, and with feigned love as never shown before, he kissed him on one side of his neck, and then on the other, and then on one cheek, and then on the other, then back to the right side, kissing him with many kisses, waiting for the armed band to move in, wishing they would hurry. And Jesus submitted to the indignities, humbly accepting the mockery, loving the dissident, who was betraying him with many kisses, as the Greek tense shows. Judas, Jesus asked, drawing attention to him, as the huge force was closing the net of men about them, are you delivering up the Son of Man with a kiss? And the mouth of the traitor turned to a devilish leer and a grin of satisfied revenge. Jesus walked out of Judas' arms, and the one who had always obeyed him felt powerless to stop him. Straight for the chief priest, who did not know his face by sight, although they had seen him several times from a distance in the temple in the crowd. Whom seek ye? He asked in a polite manner, and Peter put his hand on the bulge under his cloak, as if to reassure himself that his sword was still there. He had committed himself, and he was ready to go down with a fight with his master, and therefore be able to go with him into death, into his kingdom with him. Jesus had doubted his mettle of commitment, but he was committed. He would show him. Jesus eyed the large crowd. A large band of Roman soldiers, led by the tribune, one of six in the legion commanded by a Roman general. The Sanhedrin had no power of the sword. Rome would not permit them with an armed guard. The temple guards were unarmed, police, save for clubs. Jesus saw them too. The Jewish council had gone to the fortress of Antonia and laid a very serious charge in matter before the commander. This prophet is undermining not only the Jewish authorities that cooperated with Rome, but also he spoke openly against Rome, saying that he was to be king. The zealots were plotting a takeover, and Jesus was the instigator. Barabbas, the leader, was arrested a short time ago, but this man is inciting the city to an uproar, and the feast day may be the time of insurrection. Time was of essence. The longer we wait, the greater hold he has upon the people. They openly clamor for him to take over the government. This is his doctrine. Even the children shout it and play king in the streets. The situation is too volatile to be handled by day. We have tried to persuade the populace of the city for peace, but they are filled with the cancer of a new government. And they hang upon every word of this false Messiah. His doctrine has filled the land. We are powerless against him. Only you can save the city from revolt, for you alone have arms to put down his cause. Arrest him at night before the city is awake, and we will try him and deliver him to Pilate to be put to death, and Rome and Judea can rest in peace. The charge was indeed serious. The matter was referred to the governor, who gave his approval, this explaining why Pilate was ready to sit in judgment the next morning. Antonia was commanded by a chief captain, a chiliarch, or tribune, over one cohort, 1,000 men, with 10 captains, or centurions, over 100 men, serving under him. The other 5 cohorts of the legion were garrisoned at Caesarea under 5 other tribunes, and all 6 tribunes and the cohorts were under a Roman general, accountable to Pontius Pilate, the governor from Rome, stationed at Caesarea, 26 miles from Jerusalem on the coast, accessible to Rome by ships. Tonight, the tribune had divided his cohort in half. 5 centurions were left with the 500 men in the fort to watch the city by night. 500 accompanied him to the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. Peter looked about. 500 Roman troops, a couple of dozen temple guards, priestly officers, Sadducees, officers of the Pharisees, scribes, and even a few councilmen, elders. No chance, but he would be true to his master and his vow. He would, and he would carry out his mission to the death. Too bad that Jesus had said 2 swords were enough. With 11 swords, they could do more damage. At least the elders could be knocked off. Or was Jesus going to need only 2 swords to save them, using them under God's power as Jonathan and his armor bearer did? But the master said he would die. How then was 2 swords enough? Suicide? Well, he'd just have to take it as it came, as usual. At the question of the Galilean, "Whom seek ye?" the chief steward and right-hand man of the high priest, who led the band, being personally instructed and delegated by the high priest himself, answered for them all in an authoritative voice. To him this Nazarene seemed to be not at all a wild man, nor yet a zealot, nor a Caesar. He showed no power in his voice, as a Roman tribune would. He did, however, show himself to be a Jewish leader, bearing the responsibility of the band, for he stepped forward and inquired of the delegates from Jerusalem. And he showed himself calm and deliberate, but he seemed to be a man at peace with himself and others, for there's no tone of being threatened or of defense, neither of animosity or guile. He came on peaceably, not challenging. "Jesus of Nazareth," the high priest's servant answered, feeling good to be leading such a prestigious and powerful armed band, his back straight and his demur very formal. The Son of the Most High God felt divine power surge into his being, and his mind was full of the God of heaven. Out of his mouth came the revelation in the Hebrew tongue, "Eye, I am," identifying him as Eye of the burning bush, who said to Moses, "Eye, Asher, Eye, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Eye has sent me unto you. I am that I am. I am has sent me unto you." And as Eye is the first person of the Hebrew Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the God of the fathers, revealed himself in his beloved Son. For through the Son of God he came into his own, manifesting himself in flesh. And now the elders of the Jews heard these unutterable, ineffable words, words never spoken audibly except by the high priest once each year on the Day of Atonement, in the most holy place in the temple, before the large rock which took the place of the Ark of the Covenant that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army sacking the city and temple 6 centuries before. Now hearing these words, they were staggered. The scribes talked of this unutterable, ineffable holy name privately, but substituted the title Adonai, Lord, for it when they came to it in Scripture, as did the rabbis. Now as Jesus answering them said, I am he who was and is and shall be, the cause of all that was and is and shall be, for so is the full possible meaning of the Hebrew indefinite tense. God's power and awesome presence was felt in the Son of Man, and the Jewish leaders staggered backward, never feeling the presence of the Almighty before. They could not stand in his presence. They fell to the ground backward, their faces contorted with fear. Now when the Romans saw the Jews knocked back and thrust to the ground and pinned there by an invisible power, they were very apprehensive. For their swords and training were not designed to combat magicians who threw supernatural spells upon them, thus summoning the spirits of the gods to come down and fight for their cause. Indeed, the tribune thought, Caiaphas was right. This man is dangerous and powerful. Now the Romans may have to throw their spears and volleys in between spells if possible. This might prove to be a man in material against God in spells, as the ancient stories learned in every Roman classroom of men and gods at war with one another. An awful mystical battle of fire and smoke, weapons and blood, and a tangle of flesh and spirits might soon be at hand and spawn another story for Roman children to learn. When the presence of the Sovereign of heaven and earth lifted off of his only begotten incarnate Son, the Son of Man, still able to yield to his divine nature at will, he was but man again to the Judeans. They arose from the earth, visibly shaken, and dusting their clothes off, did their utmost to carry on their mission, not knowing what had happened. But they felt nothing now but embarrassment. And so being more determined to play the man, they stood straight and tall with determined looks, yet not daring to advance upon such a prophet of power. Again Jesus asked, Whom seek ye? Although it had been answered once, the band from the holy city hesitated. Would he throw power at them again through the name of their God? Yet they felt they must answer, so the second answers of Jesus of Nazareth was said meekly, without the arrogance of the first which affronted the Almighty. Following the leading of his father toward his destiny, Jesus said, I told you that Eya, I am. I am that one, Jesus, even of Nazareth. For there were many with that Greek name of Joshua, Jesus, Jesus. And God withheld his awesome presence this time, for he had already demonstrated his power and the revelation of himself and his son through that name. And then Jesus made it easier for them to close the gap between them and take him by force, for he suggested it was possible. If you therefore seek me to arrest, let these other men, my disciples, go, for you have no quarrel with them. This, the great rabbi said, because he loved them too much to see them put into trial more than they were able to bear at this time, lest they all deny him when under severe pressure and threat, for Rome would crucify a dozen troublemakers as quickly as they would one. At this implication of giving in and throwing no more spells upon them, the Jewish leaders advanced with the temple guards to seize the troublemaker prophet. Rome stood by. This was primarily a Jewish problem. They were the backup force. Quick, rough hands seized the Galilean's wrist and arms above the elbow and drew them together with force. The two waiting disciples burst out, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And they zinged their short swords out of the scabbards, their tips flying into the air in the semi-darkness. They could wait no longer for a signal. The master was under attack. Should they strike at the opportune time or wait for the signal? It never came. They weren't certain. Peter never waited for an answer. Zeal welled up within him. All of his love and protective heart and determination of his oath and affirmation to die with the Lord filled his brain cells. And he reacted almost without thinking. In a flash, his unused sword whirled and came down out of the arc fast toward the responsible one in front of Jesus. Malchus, the high priest's representative, to cleave his skull in two. Instinctively, the target swung his head to one side as a sharp iron blade scraped the thick hair off the skull, lopping off his ear and cutting into his leather breast vest. Instinctively, a cry of pain came forth, and blood spurted all over the man's shoulder, and a look of horror crossed his face. Already, the second swordsman had sized up his target, a Sanhedrist and chief priest, and the swordsman disciple was advancing with sword raised as the temple guards were in the process of raising the clubs to defend the venerable leader. Seeing this, the Roman tribune raised his hand to signal his men, who had already lifted their lances to the ready, he being ready to drop it, signifying, "Go to it." But Jesus cut them all off, halting the men he wore about to shed their blood. "Let it be as far as this," Jesus said loudly with authority and power, and all stood still and looked at him to see what would happen. He was allowing his wrists to be bound without a struggle. His words at once appealed to both groups, and each group took the words that had a double meaning as applying to them, which was the design of the wisdom of God who thus spoke. His disciples understood him to mean, "This is enough. Let it proceed this far and no further. See, I am surrendering. Have I not said, let my disciples go?" But the arresters took Jesus to mean, "Let our defense go this far without retaliation, for we are now surrendering at my command." And when one surrenders his troops, there is no retaliation, for surely all men are expected to defend their cause. But there is a brotherhood among opposing troops who observe just laws of war, recognizing each other's position and showing humanitarianism if one concedes the fight. And Jesus then did two things, each one to back up his words to each group. To his own two swordsmen he said, "Put up the sword. He who takes up the sword to slay others dies also by the swords of those he opposes." And this he said as a maxim, not as an all-pervading truth. And Peter and the other unnamed apostle sheathed their swords as commanded, thus robbing themselves of a chance to die with their Lord. But they saw that to go on fighting would make them die, not with their Lord, but in advance of their Lord. For he would not now die. He was surrendering. Malchus's hand pressed his robe hard against his head, trying vainly to stem the flow of blood, which by now was dripping off his coat into the dirt. His jaw was extended. Fury was in his eyes. Surely he would seek revenge, for he was no soldier, given to wounds and death as a part of his job and duty. Jesus lifted his two bound hands towards Malchus, pulling up the arms of the temple guards with ease as if he were second Samson. "Be thou healed and made whole," he said authoritatively. And immediately, to the surprise of all within the seeing of his lamp, for the Jews came with oil lamps, the Romans came with torches, the blood ceased flowing, the pain ceased, and Malchus felt an ear under his bloody cloth. Gingerly removing the edge of his pulled-up robe, he felt the place, and lo, an ear was there. With a look of astonishment, he looked to the earth and saw the bloody ear. "I now have three ears, one lying on the ground." And it seemed hard to let part of him lay at his feet, but there was no use to take it up and sew it back again. And he looked at Jesus and marveled. "Is this the Christ? He is looking at me with love and compassion. I cannot bear it." And he looked to one side to avert the love in the eyes, and his anger was mollified. His feeling of authority was now gone. Surely the prisoner is in command here. His zeal against the man was diminished. Still he had a cause. He was the bondman of Caiaphas. He must carry out his mission. Had he not been warned by his master of the mystical powers of persuasion of this man? Did not Caiaphas say, "Beware, seize him, listen not to him, lest he beguile thee as Satan did Eve in the garden"? He had thought this to be impossible, but now he already felt the temptation to bow before such a personage. Already his mind must be in this one's grasp, for he struggled with doubts as to whom he was arresting. Jesus spoke again, looking at Peter, who stood perplexed and in the throes of decision as to what to do. For he had thought that Jesus would do some miracle, and with the two swords it would be enough. And yet, conversely, he expected to die with him on the spot, the Romans killing them all, sending them all to the eternal kingdom to reign and return again with Jesus. Paradoxically, he also expected to wait till Jesus left after his death and return again to them all. He had no concept of what would happen, only opposing, clashing ideas, clothed in the uncertainty of contradiction. So his master, compassionate of heart, said, "Do you think that I cannot now call more than 12 legions of angels to overcome the Jewish mob and Roman cohort that has only 1/6 of a legion, making the odds better than 72-1 in favor of Jesus?" How many more legions, he did not say. Surely more than he needed. Jesus stopped long enough for this to sink in and then added, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" And Malchus was glad that Jesus had not emptied the heavens of the legions of God's angels. And his mind fought against such persuasive power as this man had. And he corrected himself. "This man is a false prophet, not a true one." Jesus looked at the waiting mob standing in the light of their own fire and in the rays of the moon above. And he asked them with all propriety, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to seize me? Daily I sat with you teaching in the temple, and you did not arrest me there. Why not? If I am a criminal, why did you not stretch out your hands against me in the daylight, as a legal deed done before all men? Why do you wait till it's dark and all are asleep, so that no one can see what you do to come against me? But you have done this in fulfillment of Scripture. This is your hour, and this is the power of darkness that has used you to do this infamous deed. And the Roman Chiliarch found all this to be most interesting. And he now had doubts about this complaint, seeing that the arrested has a valid point that would be argued by any Roman in a Roman court of law. Circumstantial evidence was in his favor on this point. And he suspected that Rome got beguiled into attending a Jewish in-house argument of less consequence than he had been led to believe. He never did trust these Jews, he reminded himself. And yet, who can tell? The mild man was up against superior odds. That often makes the lions lamb-like. This reasonable question put to the chief priests angered them, for it implicated them before both the temple guards and the Romans. So they would not answer. Instead, they yelled, "Okay, let's go." And two temple guards roughly pushed the bound Nazarene, and he obediently stepped forward. The temple guards looked at the 11, wondering. Alarm seized the disciples, for they could see their design. They had seen enough men tortured on crosses. Their illusions about the leader pulling them through this crisis quickly fled, and so did they, through the bushes and trees at night. But none pursued the crashing feet thrashing through the arboretum, for no such signal was given. Malchus had what he came for, Jesus of Nazareth. But one young man had followed Jesus, having only a linen cloth about his body, except for the loincloth. He lingered a moment, and one of the temple guards reached for him to seize him, grabbing hold of his cloak. The young man panicked and fled without his clothes into the night. Most have supposed this man to be John Mark, or simply Mark, who alone tells of the episode, not wishing to disclose his embarrassment. But I doubt this, for God is the author of the Bible, and he decides whom to expose, not man. Moreover, all of the Gospels omit many things contained in the others. This man is not called a disciple, nor is it likely that John would pad about Jerusalem the day naked except for a precarious wraparound sheet. Nor would he dress differently than the rest. Nor would Mark know where Christ was that night. He wasn't one of the 12, and he had no particular reason to be there. Moreover, Mark is called Peter's son in Peter's epistle, making him his son in the faith. This means that he wasn't yet converted, so this could not be John Mark as commonly supposed. Judas knew the place, Scripture says. He knew where they went each evening after dark, and he had led them there this night. Nor was this a young servant of the merchant in the suburb where Jesus ate the Passover with his own, leaving his home at night, deserting his master, having had no part of the Last Supper, following them through the streets, naked except for a cloth cast about him, as another has suspicioned. More likely, this man, like the owner of the ass that bore Jesus to Jerusalem and lived on the mount, was a disciple of Jesus. He possibly lived by the entrance of the olive presses of Gethsemane. Perhaps he was the caretaker of the oil and equipment. He, hearing the disciples talking as they followed the Messiah, may have got up quickly and followed them into the garden. But more likely, he was aroused by the tramp of the hundreds of feet. And looking out his window, he saw hundreds of lights. And being a follower of Jesus, and having heard the 12 enter the garden earlier, as he did each night, he arose in such a panic that having barely time to cast a sheet about him, he beat the arresters unseen into the garden. He ran to warn them, but arrived too late to make his escape. He did not flee with the others, for he did not expect the Jews to arrest him, as he was not one of the disciples that accompanied Jesus. He was only an onlooker, unfamiliar to them. But when he saw that one of the temple policemen was no respecter of persons, he fled into the dark of night and circled back to his house, locking his door. He got back into bed with his frightened wife. A close call. He barely escaped. He might have been implicated in question. After all, he was a follower and believer. And so Jesus was left alone with his captors according to the prophecies of God's word. And Jesus, the only pure man ever born, the sweetheart of the ages, the darling of God, the lover of men's souls, was led away in the dark, bound as a criminal by insurrectionists to Jerusalem, to the house of Annas, the aged high priest, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year.